All right. Welcome back. And welcome if you're new. In RUF, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, that He speaks through it, not just in the past, but He even now speaks today as we understand it. And so every week we open God's Word, we read a portion of the Bible, and we try to think our way through what God might be saying to us. And so let me invite you tonight to open to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. It's the second book of your New Testament, and I've also given you the one verse we're going to study tonight on the page in front of you. Now, don't fear. Mark is only 660 verses long, so if you stick with me for, I don't know how many years that is, one verse at a time. No, I tease. But we're going to take verse 1 as a way to intro into the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus as we think about who He is and what He did and why what He did is good news. Okay? So tonight we're thinking particularly about good news. And to do that, let me invite you to consider Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is God's Word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask Him to bless us. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You and we ask that You would speak to us tonight, that You would open our eyes, that we would see, and open our ears, that we would hear You. So by Your Spirit, would You lead us and guide us and grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark begins by speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a peculiar word, familiar to us, but have we considered what it means? What does the word itself mean? It means good news. Yeah, that's the idea behind the expression or tidings or a pronouncement of an event, of something that's happened that brings joy, that brings delight, that's good for us. Now, that's not always the impression that people have of Christianity. And it's not often the impression that Christians give other people about Christianity, that there's good news in it. And there's a reason for that. We get mixed up sometimes thinking that Christianity is all about us. It's all about sort of how we're doing, what we're reading, what we're learning, whether we have the right kind of devotion or the right life according to God's morality or what it is we think God is doing with us. And let's face it, there are days when we're miserable if we look at ourselves, because there are days that we stink, and it can drive us to despair how often we are defeated. And frankly, even when there are good days, we might say, when we think we're doing well as a Christian, then what happens? Pride comes lurking in, right? And then it becomes all about us again. And it robs the sense of joy that there is something that has happened in this world that is an established fact that's good news. We need to remember that the gospel isn't about what we do for God. It is about what Jesus has already done for us. It's about Jesus. Christianity is about Jesus. And without Jesus at the center and heart of your understanding of what Christianity is, then Christianity just becomes what? Some kind of dead ritual, some kind of empty thing that we do, whether it's baptism or Lord's Supper. Or it becomes just a community of people who would rather be playing golf than worshiping God. Or it becomes a moral code to you that honestly nobody could keep, right? Or it becomes just sort of a fanciful, imaginative, but ultimately irrelevant story about God becoming man to bring mankind back to God. I mean, if it didn't happen, your worship is a waste of time. And if Jesus isn't at the heart of it, you've missed what makes it good news. Now, it's good in all kinds of ways, but some of you have heard me say this in other years, but I grew up playing ice hockey in the winter on a frozen pond. And the terrifying event for mom and the other moms was always the first time, right? Have the kids gone out to the pond too early? Has the ice really formed? So when they take their shovels and shovel the snow off, are they going to be able to survive or are they going to drown? And the thing of it is even if you were, you know, Mario Lemieux or Wayne Gretzky or, you know, some famous hockey player, if the ice was slush, you couldn't play. You would fall through and freeze to death. But you could be my son's age. You could know nothing about skating. And if the ice was a foot thick, it didn't matter. You could tiptoe out in fear, but the ice would hold. Because what matters in getting on the ice is not how good you are, but whether the ice is strong. And what matters in Christianity is not, ultimately, how much you believe, the quantity of your faith, but is the object in which you have faith strong? Is the thing in which you believe capable of holding you? Not, are you capable through faith of holding up yourself? Do you get that, how important this is? Well, Christians confess, I am weak, but he is strong. And Jesus can do all that he promised, and you can find rest in him. And so it's good news that it's about Jesus, that he's at the heart of Christianity. Now, why in particular, from even this text, is it good news? What makes him good news? And I want to walk you through three things that basically talk about his mission, what he came to do, his office, the office he holds to accomplish his mission, and his ability to actually carry it out. And so think with me through this passage in the first place. Why is it good news? Number one, because Jesus is the Savior. Okay? John or Mark says it this way, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't see the word Savior in there, but it's all in the name. Yeah, names are important. I don't know how you got your name. Some of you got your name because mom and dad just loved the sound of the words. It flowed together first and last. Some of you got your name because of, you know, grandparents, great-grandparents, and they wanted to honor them. There are cultures where people get their name because of how they look, or they get a new name when they get older, you know, swift of foot. You know, because the kid can run fast, or wind in the hair, or something like that. It describes the person. That's how they did names back in Jesus' day. And names carry great significance. How significant are names? Some of you have seen the movie Gladiator. I realize it's a little old, but I don't think I've outdated most of you in this room. Who can forget? I mean, this is Russell Crowe, after all, for which he got paid $20 million, and nobody's paying me that to do this impersonation. But you remember that scene in Gladiator? Russell Crowe is playing the gladiator. When he comes into the arena to fight to please the son of Marcus Aurelius, right? Marcus Aurelius's son had murdered his own father to come to power, had banished his chief rivals, including the gladiator, Russell Crowe, and so now this gladiator has come back into the arena, and the son of Marcus Aurelius doesn't know who he is, but he's the champion. He's the victor. And so Caesar comes down to meet the man, and he says to him, right, why doesn't the hero reveal himself? He's still wearing his mask. And tell us his name. You do have a name, don't you? And at this point, Russell Crowe turns to Caesar, rips off the mask, revealing who he is, the banished rival, and says to him, my name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, general of the Felix legions, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, And I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. And at that point, Caesar, who was the murderer, he goes pale. He takes a step back. His lip begins to quiver. He kind of falls on all his soldiers to protect him, you know, from this terror in front of him, whose name means to him what? Vengeance. It means condemnation. It means horror. Now, is that what Jesus' name means? Is that what it means to you? Some people today think that's basically what Christians think Jesus is about. Or that's what Jesus' name means. He's the God of vengeance. He's the God of condemnation. He's the God before whom we are all in big trouble. But do you understand when God the Father named his Son and put a name on him that he wanted you to know so that you would, when you thought of his Son, you would think of this name. You know the name that he gave him. His name is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament name Joshua, which means what? It means the Lord saves. When God wants you to think of his Son, he wants you to think of Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer, the Friend of sinners. That's what God wants you to think of. And that name describes his mission. It was the name that was given to him by the angel, according to the Gospels. When the angel came to tell Joseph that Mary was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit and she would bear a son, she should name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And just as Joshua of the Old Testament, for which Jesus is the New Testament counterpart name, just as Joshua of the Old Testament, if you remember your history, led the Israelites out of bondage and slavery into freedom and the promised land, the earthly promised land, so the new Joshua, the new Jesus, the Lord saves, brings all who believe in him out of bondage and slavery and fear and death and into the freedom of life in an everlasting promised land called the new heavens and the new earth with God himself. And that's why the angel, remember the Charlie Brown special when they quote Luke 2, that's why the angel announces to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus that he's bringing good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so the gospel is good news, partly because of the mission of Jesus. This is what he does, friends. He rescues, he delivers. Now, of course, the thing of it is that none of us like to swallow is that if he's going to deliver, if he's going to redeem, if he's going to save, he's delivering, redeeming, and saving us from something. And this is the bad news, right? He's rescuing us from ourselves. We need to be rescued. Now, how does he do it? How does he go about this work? He does it through the office that he's given, okay? He is appointed by God to the office of Messiah. And that's what Mark gets to next when he says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Christ is not the last name. Christ is a title that means Messiah. It means the anointed one. It's from the root verb to smear, to anoint. In other words, it refers to an Old Testament practice of anointing prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament with oil, publicly putting oil on them to set them apart visibly for their ministry. And that outward form of oil was but a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out on a person to take up the office of prophet or priest or king, to fulfill that responsibility. And what happens here is Jesus gets the name Messiah, or smeared one, anointed one, because Jesus takes up those offices. Now, what's the point of those offices? And I want to walk you through this. What's the point of a prophet, a priest, and a king? Well, the point is to meet the need that you and I have. What need do you and I have? You and I need to wrestle with three big questions in life. You need to settle these, friends. College is a great time to settle them. The first question is this: how can I know God? How can I hear from Him so that I can know Him as He really is? How can I enjoy God? How can I be in the kind of relationship with Him in such a way that I can actually enjoy Him and be blessed by Him? And thirdly, how can I honor Him? If I'm His creature, if I'm designed to live in His world, how can I honor Him? How can I be changed in such a way that I become more and more like what He would want me to be? So that I would honor Him, so that I would bear His reflection. These are the three big questions. How can I know Him? How can I enjoy Him? How can I honor Him or be changed by Him to honor Him? And those three big questions are answered by the three offices that Jesus fulfills as Messiah. In other words, He is to us a prophet, priest, and king. I want you to think about these three things for a second. If you remember, and this is not meant to be an entire Old Testament history story, but if you want to know what the entire Bible is about, here it is. I'm giving you everything I got. I'm giving you the heart of the whole thing. God gave to the ancient Israelites prophets to help them know God. Now look, how big a deal is that? This is a quaint story. It's a true story. This is a quaint old missionary story of the missionary who went to the tribe to live with them, to try to bring the good news of the gospel to them, and they wouldn't hear a thing that he was saying until one of the guy's brothers died, and the man, in grief, went into the jungle, dug a hole, and shouted into the hole, "Where are you?" And the missionary thought he was looking for the deceased brother, so he asked him, "Who are you shouting to?" And the man said, "I'm shouting to God. We've lost him, and we don't know where to find him." And that opened an opportunity to talk about, how do you find God? How do you know God? Now look, I realize that's a bit quaint, but that goes on every day here at the University of Arkansas. A few years ago now, I met with a senior anthropology major, cultural anthropology major, who had been raised in the church but had all kinds of intellectual questions about the truthfulness of the Bible and its history and the whole message. And our first meeting, we'd never met before, he knew I was a minister. And we sat down to eat Chinese food down on Dixon Street, and he just unloaded. I mean, it was like cannon fire. Boom! You know, every intellectual question you can name, he threw in my face. What about this? What about this? What about this? Now, all I did, I just wanted to hear him out. I just wanted to hear him, give him a chance to get off his chest all the questions that he had, in hopes that, you know, I could come back and we could begin a dialogue about how do we think about those things. So day one, nailing me right and left with all these difficult questions. The second week at RZ's over coffee, I'm sitting there waiting on him, and he walks in. He walks up to the table, he sits down, and he lays his forehead flat on the table, and he says, "I'm so confused." I mean, it was a 180. Proud, all-knowing, undoubting, question after question. And now suddenly it was, I don't know. I feel lost. I feel confused. Now, why was he experiencing that? People experience that every day at the University of Arkansas because we've lost knowing God as God truly is. And God gave prophets to his Old Testament people. You think of people like Moses or Elijah or Isaiah. Okay, name your favorite prophet. God gave them because prophetic light scatters the darkness of ignorance. Prophetic light scatters the darkness of error as it brings truth to our experience. And Jesus fulfills the office of prophet. He's the greater Moses, the book of Hebrews would say. Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus is the new Moses, okay? The apex of all God's prophets, sent by God to reveal God to us so that you can know God, because God wants you to know Him. That's the first thing. Jesus in his role as Messiah is the anointed prophet of God. That's what Messiah means, but it also means he's a priest. God gave priests in the Old Testament to help people enjoy God. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it this way. You never really enjoy anybody when you aren't right with them or they aren't right with you. Now, I don't know how it's going with you and your roommate so far, okay? But if they've been borrowing your stuff without asking and you're irritated, you aren't having an enjoyable relationship with them at the moment. If they are disrespecting your need for quiet at 2 a.m, you are not enjoying relationship with them. Why? Because you're not at peace with them. You're not right with one another. They're not right with you. Now, maybe you're the perpetrator. But the point is, what needs to happen? The two of you need to be right. Forgiveness needs to be extended and given and granted. It needs to be asked for. Reconciliation needs to come so that there's peace. Listen, this explains high school for you and your relationship with your parents. Why did you grow out of the enjoyment of your childhood, of your parents? Because as you got older, some of you got increasingly at odds with them. And things weren't right between you, so you couldn't enjoy one another. And there wasn't a healthy sense of being able to reconcile when things weren't right. Being able to ask for and receive forgiveness and be brought together again, even as friends, we might say. Now listen, God has reconciled so that you might enjoy him. Do you have a nagging sense in your conscience ever that things aren't quite right between you and him, that there isn't total harmony about all things all the time? Does it trouble you? I have a friend named Paul Koistra. He's the head of an international missions agency called Mission to the World. They send hundreds of missionaries all over the world every year. And Paul talks about when he was a kid attending Sunday school, he overheard a comment by a Sunday school teacher who said, "God loves good little boys." Now, I don't know why that teacher said it. Maybe just trying to get everybody to fall in line. But Paul said he grew up, and that stuck with him in his heart. And it almost drove him neurotic as an adult. You know why? Because Paul knew he wasn't a good little boy. Do you understand that there is no such thing as a truly, perfectly good little boy? You aren't enjoying God because you're good. You aren't good. And you need to be brought back into a state of enjoyment of God where you aren't hiding from him, where you aren't ducking from him, where you aren't saying, "No, no, no, you don't have me right at all." And where you aren't mad at him because your sin makes you fearful of him. You need to have peace brought back between you and God. And what God did for his Old Testament people was he gave them priests to week in and week out, even daily, offer substitutionary sacrifices in the place of people so that the punishment that sin deserves would fall upon the substitute. And they could know in their heart and conscience that God accepted them and had banished their sin, had taken it away and placed it over there. In other words, the animal substitutes, and I know it's a big bloody mess, and we're not going to get into that. It is a big bloody gory mess, but what God was saying is, "I'm good, I'm right, I'm holy, and I'm against all evil, and I will punish sin. But I love you. I care about you. I'm a God of mercy and grace, and I want you to know you can be right with me, and so I'll take a substitute animal in your place." And all of that was a picture of Jesus being for us the true great high priest who offers the true perfect sacrifice, a human, a true human, a sinless one, in the place of sinful humans, so that you could know God will take you, so that you could say, "God, that blood, not my blood. Judgment over there, not judgment over here," so that we can be at peace. And Jesus came, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because God loves you. And so Jesus restores peace so that you can enjoy being near to God without fear being blessed by God. And God gave in the third place, in the last one here, friends, prophets, priests, and kings. And why did God give kings to his people in the Old Testament? To help people honor God. This is maybe particularly a Christian struggle. And I say that because one of the things we know about true Christians is that true Christians have begun to care that they're not like God. And it troubles them because they've begun to want to be like Jesus. Some way, shape, or form, that's in your heart. If the Holy Spirit of God is in your heart, you long to be changed. But you know you, like I know me. I know my nature. I know my vices. I know my weaknesses of character. I know my attitudes of selfishness. I don't need my wife to testify, though she could. I have a disposition to go my own way, much like you. And I find the world to be enticing and the flesh to be a temptation. And the Bible would say even an enemy of my soul, the devil himself, conspires against me to lure me. And I stumble badly. Don't you? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not like the one I want to be like. And what God did for his people in the Old Testament is he gave them kings. And what do kings do? What do good kings do for their people? Well, on the one hand, a good king wins the heart of his people, doesn't he? So that the affections of the people are bent with the desire to live under the rule of a good king, to enjoy his protection, so that he battles their external enemies, while he also helps them reconcile within the community, right? You think of kings like David, a man after God's own heart in the Old Testament, or King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, the Bible would say. Kings fight the tyranny of sin, right? They fight the evil that lurks within the community, and they bring peace between people. And they fight the evil that would come from outside that would seek to destroy. And they protect and they defend. And you know what Jesus is? Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, Lord over all things. The Bible said God raised him from the dead and seated him above all things for the good of his church. And only he can deliver me, from my heart, from my rebellious nature, and from the things outside that entice me. And so what does God do? God gives us prophets, right, to deliver us from the ignorance of sin so we can know him. And God gives us priests to free us so we can enjoy him. And God gives us kings to rescue us so that we can honor him. Now, some of you are going, wow, that was like the big history of the Bible lesson. You know, can you put some feet on this? And I don't know if I'm putting feet on this for you or not, but do you see the glory of this? The astonishingly good news here is not just that Jesus came 2,000 years ago to fulfill some offices God gave to the Israelites of 3,000 years ago. This is not just about the intersection of like biblical history with the life of Jesus. Do you understand that this is the intersection of biblical history with the life of Jesus with you? With the astonishing truth that God made you to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. To be, all the way back at the Garden of Eden, to be a person who knew God, who enjoyed God, who honored God. This is the story of your life. What you were made for, the glory of what you were designed for. And what Jesus does is he becomes you. He becomes you, but in an unfallen way. To be a true prophet, priest, and king, to do for you what you can't do for yourself, and then to do in you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is to make you like himself. Oh, if I could get you for a moment to lift your eyes off the mundane, to take your eyes out of the gutter, to get away from fixing your eyes on the petty ambitions of being a big man on campus or being great at video games. And if I could get you to lift your eyes and recognize that what God made you for was glory, was dominion over all things, ruling over all things as a king, as a queen in his kingdom. God made you to be near to him, to taste and see that he's good, to be blessed by him. God made you to know him as he truly is. God made you for all these things, and Jesus saves you. Jesus is changing you to make you a prophet, priest, and king. That's the second reason this is good news. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, the third is this, and it raises a question, of course. Can Jesus really deliver what he promised? I mean, so what if he's got the mission to be the Savior and he's got the office to fulfill it? Does he have the ability? Does he have the authority? Can he guarantee it? Or is there something bigger, someone stronger who can tear away these blessings that he's supposed to bring? I mean, is he like that kid in high school who ran for senior class president, right? And who promised you 4 days of school and not five if you elected him? Or promised you two-hour lunch breaks off campus if you got him elected because he was going to negotiate, right, with the principal and the school board? The kid couldn't deliver. Nobody could deliver that. He didn't have the authority. He didn't have the ability. There was somebody else in charge around here. Now, can Jesus deliver what I just said Jesus promises to you? Well, look what Mark says about him. He says that this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And you understand, when Mark says that, he is saying to you that Jesus is divine, that he is the eternal, unique Son of God who added to himself humanity without ceasing his divinity. And there's nobody stronger or bigger than him. Though in his humanity he became weak and suffered cruelty at the hands of his own creatures, according to his divinity, he was strong, one with the Father, one in essence, one in nature, one in purpose, equal in power and glory. And so nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You think of all the things Jesus couldn't do if he was just a man. If Jesus was just a man, he couldn't have lived a sinless life. He would have fallen to temptation. He couldn't have resisted the external and internal pull of sin. He couldn't reveal God perfectly, just a man. He couldn't have defeated your enemy. He couldn't have borne up on the cross under the weight of the sins of the world, but he would have been crushed and not cried out in faith, but cried out in cursing God and therefore sin and died for himself and not for you. Jesus could not have suffered under the righteous wrath of God if he was just a man. If he was just a man, he could not have died for an innumerable number of others, but only for himself. His divinity, you understand, guarantees the infinite value of his sacrifice so that it can apply to many. His divinity means that he could be upheld in his suffering to see it through to the end without being crushed. His divinity means he uniquely reveals God. His divinity means he is the king, and there's no one greater with more ability or authority to stop his purposes. What I'm saying here is that Jesus is the divine, unique, eternal Son of God, so he can get it done. I think there's a wonderful thing that C.S. Lewis said about Jesus in this regard. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was English literature professor at Oxford. He was the chair of the medieval and Renaissance department in Cambridge. He said this about Jesus: I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say, says Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. He's befuddled in the brain. That's Ted's version, right? He's totally confused about who he is. He's a lunatic. Or he's knowingly lying and deceiving you to worship him and not the true God, and then he's the devil of hell himself. So you can shut him up for a fool, Lewis will go on to say. You can spit at him and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What do you make of Jesus? Well, the good news is that he's the Messiah, Savior, who can help you know and enjoy and honor God. And nobody can keep him from making that happen in your life for all who look to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we bless you. We bow before you and confess that we are weak, but you are strong. Pray you'd have mercy upon us all. Change us. Make us like yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand in response to God's word. We're going to sing.